the God who made the Sabbath, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay? So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Is that concept of life ever used in the Gospel of John anywhere else? All over the place, right? Give me some verses with the word life in it. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What else? John 3:16, that they might have a really good time. That you might have eternal life. Okay, what else? Where else is life dealt with? What's the purpose verse in the Gospel of John? These are written that... okay. You might have life. Okay, right. So, the idea of life is used. Okay, light. Is light ever used in the Gospel of John? The man born blind. What does Jesus say? Why? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? Neither. Why did he? Was he born blind? For Jesus to heal him. And why? Because he is what? What does he claim in that very verse? I am the light of the world. Okay. So you see, John is talking about some themes in the prologue that he's going to deal with later on in the gospel. Okay, now, your homework was to do what I just did. Okay, what are some themes that John mentions later on in the prologue that you find later on? So, who's got some? Yes. Oh, come on, JV, just because you know your Bible? Yeah. Is that theme ever dealt with in the... Yeah, right? The whole first part in your outline, Jesus is doing these signs and repeatedly at the end it says, I don't understand how these people didn't believe. Look at what Jesus did. Right, okay? Very good. Okay, what else? What else does John mention in the prologue that is then dealt with later? What about verse 6? There was a man sent from God whose name is John. Is John ever dealt with later on in the gospel? Yeah, lots of times. Okay? Right? Okay. What else? Didn't do your homework, did you? Okay. Okay, let's look at a couple more. Okay? He was in the world was made through him. That's John 5 again. The world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. The idea of believing, remember how we saw the parallel themes in the gospel of believing? Saving faith, non-saving faith being developed in John's gospel. So here, that theme. So what John is doing what in the prologue? He's introducing us to what he's going to talk about later. We use the analogy of an overture. Overture has a little piece of the music, a little piece of the music, and a little piece of the music that's going to be developed later on in the whole musical. Okay, so this is what we have here. Okay. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, where's that dealt with later on in John? John 3. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Right? Be born of the Spirit, he develops a couple of verses later. Okay. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Anything about Jesus' glory ever later on? Yeah, there is. I'm trying to tell you. Yes. Okay. In chapter 2, let's see, where was that? In verse 11 of chapter 2. Just after the water turned to wine, here's John's reflection in 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Glory, in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you see, there's two of the themes in that verse that John's going to develop later on. How about John, verse 15? John bore witness of him, cried out, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John deprecating himself and raising up Christ. Does that happen later on in the gospel? What does John say? He must and I must decrease. The end of chapter 3. Okay. So there's John saying that. Okay. So my point here is that the prologue is developing themes that John, or is mentioning themes that John's going to develop in the gospel. So one way to look at the prologue is that it's a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of what John is trying to get across in the gospel. So if you memorize the prologue, wouldn't that be great? You memorize it and know a lot of the themes of the way the gospel develops. So you sort of have, here's what John's trying to accomplish. So that's good. Okay, your second homework assignment was to compare John 1:1-5 with Genesis 1:1-5. To see what themes are repeated. Now, why are we doing that? Well, first of all, pardon the pun, how do they both begin? Okay, in the beginning, right? So we got in the beginning and in the beginning. Do you think maybe, just maybe, John is quoting Genesis? Is John trying to say, when I'm talking to you, think back about the events in Genesis? In fact, in Hebrew, the book of Genesis is not called Genesis. What they did is they took the first word or two or three of the Hebrew book, and that became its name. So the name of the book of Genesis in Hebrew is In the Beginning, Bereshit. See, so that's how they named their books, the Bible. Okay. So when John says, in the beginning, he's pointing back to Genesis 1. What other themes do we see here that we see here? What? Okay, the whole idea of God, the creation, right? So the creator idea. Right, so both of those are there. Okay. Chapter 3, or verse 3, yeah, light's the next one. Okay, and light. Okay, so we have that. Okay, how do we see creator? How do we see light? Okay. Everything that was made through him. Without him is not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the world. I'm quoting John 1, I'm sorry. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, and then we have God speaking. Let there be light, and there's light. Okay, so we have the idea of light, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it or comprehend it. Probably the idea of overcoming is a good translation. Okay, when God said, let there be light, what was the condition out there? It was darkness. And the light shone in the darkness. Did the darkness win or did the light win? The light won. Because now there's light. What other themes do we see? Well, what's the opposite of light? Darkness. Okay. So we see darkness. Okay, the Word. Right? The term Jesus is called the Word. And how does God create? He uses words. He speaks and it happens. Wouldn't that be great? Now, I don't know about you, but my dog sometimes listens to me when I tell it what to do. The other day, we had some people in the house, and my dog is not the most welcoming of guests. Okay, sometimes she barks at people and things like that. So I told her, Libby, outside. And the door was open. And she looks at me and looks away. Libby, outside. And I'm pointing. She looks at me, she looks away. Next time I said it, she just looked away. Finally, she went outside. Right? Okay. Now, sometimes we have the same kind of relationship with our children. Right? Whether it be table manners or whatever else it might be, right? Okay? When God speaks, things happen, right? So God uses words. Let there be light. And what's the next phrase? And there was light. Okay? God's very words cause things to happen. Not like, the dog gets up and obeys and goes outside. You know, who is going outside? It's the dog that's going outside. Okay? Somebody else is actually, not my words, but it's the dog that carries itself outside. That's not the way when God speaks. When God speaks, the very thing happens because the power is in God's word themselves. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, I'm convinced that John is reflecting back, and we have here not just the theme, the actual themes, but we have the way God made things. God spoke, and it happened. Let there be land, etc., the animals, etc., etc. And I'm wondering, this is speculation, but I'm wondering, which person of the Trinity actually said, let there be light? Don't know, but I'm wondering if it wasn't the Son. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, just to look at how Paul reflects on that. Okay, verse 16, or 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So we have by, through, and for. We'll look at this verse again a little bit later. But notice the prepositions there. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So we see those themes continuing. But there is one thing that's particularly different, and this is important to John. And we see this in our notes. Compare the theme to 1:1, three statements about the Word. I want you to notice the difference. And you can pick it up from your English translation, because the English does a decent job here of what the point here is. When Moses writes in Genesis 1, we have the general statement, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that phrase, or that the verb, created, what does that tell you? That tells you that there was some point in time that God did something. Then later on, you know, God said, let there be light. God did something at a point in time. What does John say about the Word? The Word already was. So if we have our timeline, okay, here's our timeline. Let's clean this up a little more. Okay, here's our timeline. Okay, here's the judgment day. Here's the creation right there. This is when God said, let there be light. What does John tell you about that moment in time in 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word was created. It says in the beginning was the Word. That means at this point in time, the Word already was. Now, if there was a point in time when the Word became, that would be the beginning. See, John is starting to drive you to the conclusion he's going to make at the end of the verse. That there was no beginning for the Word. The Word eternally was. The Greek is particularly interesting in the phrase, and John does this a lot, this idea of the tenses of the verb to be, with the was. At the end of chapter 8, I think it is, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That word was is not the verb here. It's the verb became. When Abraham became, I am, is what that is saying. Okay? It's the verb that's used in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made, all things came into being. That's the same verb that's used in chapter 8 about Abraham. Abraham came into being. Genito. In contrast to the verb to be, amen. Okay? So John is beginning and he's telling us something about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word already was. Yes, Milton. Okay, how do we get around the fact that God had no beginning? I don't want to get around the fact that God had no beginning. God had no beginning. Because if God had a beginning, somebody had to make God. And that person then was God. Okay? So, that's just the way it is. You know, you have to posit either the eternality of matter or the eternality of the God who made matter. You have to posit something that's eternal. Yeah.
That's not a problem. That's an explanation.
Yeah.
And somebody said that, well, the idea of Trinity was a problem. Well, no, actually, as one of the guys I follow said, no, that's an explanation.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Sometimes we get buffaloed by non-believers.
Yeah.
Say, wait a minute, that's not a problem. That's not
the problem. The real issue is, are we going to submit to God or are we not? Now, Jesus said, or Paul says in Colossians, every knee will bow. There will be a time when every knee will bow, either voluntarily or involuntarily. But every knee will bow. Now, that may be eternity in hell. But every knee will bow. I'll get to you in a second, Jim. Every knee will bow, and they will have to admit. Now, my thought is that in the eternality that they have in hell is going to be not only unpleasant, but they're going to be eternally rebellious. They haven't submitted willingly to God, because God still hasn't changed their heart. But there will be a God. I mean, there will be a time when they will bow their knee to God, to Christ. Yeah, Jim.
God is living in all three.
Yep. Well, I think it's better to say God is non-tense. God doesn't have past, present, and future. I don't say it's better. I think it's right to say he's living in all of them. I think God is extra temporal, so therefore he's not controlled by time. Time is a created thing. Yeah, Herman. Yeah, right. So therefore, they have to posit the eternality of matter. Yeah, and that's what they have to do. Okay, let's go on. Notice John's statements. In the beginning was the Word. And what's the next one? The Word was with God. And then the Word was God. Now, let's look at that concept of the Word was with God. John is saying what? Well, we have right here my great example. We got Dean and Dina. And it is proper to say, Dean is with Dina, and Dina is with Dean, right? That's correct. But when I say that, one thing I cannot say is that Dean is Dina. See, when I say Dean is with Dina, the assumption has to be that they're two separate beings. They cannot be one and the same being. Right? The statement makes no sense. So that's what John is saying in the second one. In the first one, he's saying, in the beginning, whenever that was in the creation, the Word already was. The Word had no beginning. The second thing he's saying is the Word was with God. Same verb, to be. The imperfect tense, which implies continual time in the past. The Word was with God. So back here, before the beginning, if we can use that kind of temporal language, which we know is inaccurate, ultimately, okay? Not only was the Word was, but the Word was with God. Now, when John uses the term God, he's particularly looking at the term of the Father. The third one was the Word was with God. The Word was God. And we all are aware of what the JWs want to say, right? The word God there is anarthros. What's anarthros mean? Has no direct article. The word the is not there. It does not say the Word was the God. It says the Word was gone. They want to say, see, because in Greek, if you don't have the definite article, the word the, sometimes it means the indefinite article. You know, a or an. There is no a or an in Greek. There is a word the. Okay? And the word the is not there. It's not before the word gone. So, it's saying, the Word was a God. Now, we're going to go into a little bit in the Greek, a little bit in a minute, but just look at this. What they want to say is that what John is saying here, right? You've all talked to JWs about this, is that this is saying, because the word the is not there, is that the word is a created being, some sort of demigod, some sort of semi-god. He's the creator. That means, by definition, the word was not eternal. He had to be made by God sometime, because only God is eternal. Does that fit with the first, they're clauses, they're not phrases. Okay, that in the beginning was the word. Does that fit that the word is a created being? The answer is no. It doesn't make sense. So it doesn't fit the syntax. Further, I want to show you a bit with what the word order is here. And let's talk a little bit about English syntax and Greek syntax. Okay, what's the normal syntax in English sentences? Normal word order. Subject, verb, predicate, right? The object, indirect object, prepositional phrase, okay? So yeah, typical, you have subject, verb, predicate, right? Okay. So we have one, okay? Jim is wearing a coat, right? So there we go. Jim is wearing a coat. Okay, so here's our subject, our verb, and our predicate. Okay. How do we know that the subject of the verb is Jim? Because of the word order. The word order tells us that. Now, Greek is not as dependent on word order. The typical word order is subject, verb, predicate, but it doesn't have to be. You can have things like the case of a noun. We don't have cases as much in English that we don't think that, but we do. What's wrong with a sentence? I'm sorry. This is a correct sentence. He is a boy. Him is a boy. What's wrong with the second one? Because him is not in the nominative case. We do have cases in English, right? Okay. So this is used some sort of adjectival sense, right? Okay. It belongs to him. So there would be the object of the preposition. Now, Greek has that, but it's much, much more dependent upon it. And so we can get a lot from the cases. But word order tells us things like what's important. And we do that in English. So I want to show you what the word order is in these three clauses. And the first two tell us the word order in Greek, which is very, very intriguing what John is doing. So what is it? In the beginning was the word. Okay. What's the subject of that? It's a clause. It's got a subject and a verb. It's not a phrase. What's the subject? The word. Thank you. The homeschool teaching mom. Right? The word. This is the exact word order in Greek. Right? John's reflecting on Genesis 1. What's the first words in Genesis 1? Bereshit. See, you know some Hebrew. See? Okay. Why does John have this word order like this? In a minute. The word order in the next one is the word was with God. Okay? That's the word order. Where's the subject? The word, we got our verb, was with God. Prepositional phrase. Serving as, it's adjectivally, right? Tells us something about the word. Okay? The word order in the third one is this. God was the word. That's the word order. Okay? But this word, has the word the in it. It tells you when you read Greek that this is the subject of the verb. See? But this is the word order. Now, why is John doing this? Well, let me give you an example. Here's a sentence. You threw my ball over the fence. Okay, there it is. You is the subject, through, if you can read this, that's the verb. My ball is the direct object. Over the fence is prepositional phrase telling us about where he threw it, right? What if, though, you say this? It was my ball you threw over the fence. Now, the it was is the beginning. Then you have the same thing, but you change the word order. What are you doing when you say it was my ball you threw over the fence? You're changing what? No, the subject is saying the emphasis. What are you doing throwing my ball? It wasn't your ball. It was my ball. What right do you have to throw my ball over the fence? See, that's what you're saying when you say, it was my ball you threw over the fence. You're drawing the emphasis on the fact that it was my ball, rather than the emphasis that it was you that threw it over the fence. By your word order, you're changing your emphasis. And that's what John is doing here. The normal word order is subject, verb, predicate. But what is John doing here? In the beginning was the word. Now, the subject is the word. There's your verb. Here's your predicate. But John is pointing you back to in the beginning. He's drawing that as the emphasis. Way back then, the word already was. And in the third one, he's doing the same thing. The word was God. But he's doing the same thing. God was the word. But not in that sense that the word God is the subject. He's not a Sabellian. What's a Sabellian? A heretic. What kind of heretic? Unitarian. Okay? John was not a Unitarian. After all, the second one prevents that. Okay? The first, the Father and the Son are not one and the same beings, not one and the same person. But John is saying this. The Word as to His nature was God. That's what's so different. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. But dear people, I'm changing the word order. I want you to get the point. I'm a Jew. John is saying, he wrote the book. I'm a Jew. I'm a monotheist. I'm a monotheist. No, I'm not. I'm a Trinitarian. I've had to change. The Word was God. See, that's what John is saying. Now, what would that say to a Jew who's reading this gospel? What would it say to a Roman? See, they have different perspectives, right? The Jew is the monotheist, non-Trinitarian, should have known something about the plurality of the Godhead. After all, okay, the word Elohim is always in the plural when it refers to God. God made the heavens and the earth, but the verb is always in the singular. Genesis 1:1 has a hint of the plurality of the Godhead. Okay, should have done that. John now has it. And what does it say to a Roman? What does these three clauses say to a Roman? Well, what were the Roman gods like? They weren't particularly good at moral examples. That's what we always think of, right? There's a good example of a god made in the image of man, right? Okay. But they were not all powerful. They were not the ones who were in control of everything, the very next verse. All of those kinds of things, John is saying, listen, you Romans, the word is different. Well, that's the point there. So we're down here. What does the word order tell us? And analyze the statements from a Jewish and Roman perspective. So here's what this is saying. Three phrases. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the word. Yep, the word was with God. The Word was God. Now, do we know who the Word is yet this far into the Gospel of John? No. We know because we've read the Gospel, right? Okay. But so far, John hasn't told us who the Word is. He will in verse 14. Okay. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Okay. But until verse 14, we don't know who the Word is. Okay. We'll get there. Okay. But this is what John is telling us. Okay. And what John is doing is blowing the theological world of the Jews and the Romans apart, as all good Christian theology does, because it always points to the truth. And the world doesn't have the truth without God. Verse 2. Any questions on verse 1? Yes, Mr. Plebiak, we finished verse 1 today. Yeah. Okay. Third Sunday in the series, we got through verse 1. Okay. What's the purpose of verse 2? It had to follow verse 1. Thank you very much. That's why it's got number 2 in front of it. Okay. Right? He was in the beginning with God. It, to me, I and as I look at this, it's a summary statement. It's a repetitive statement. He was in the beginning with God. What do we have here? Well, we got the in the beginning idea repeated, but we also have the second one, right? That he's, that the Word is not the Father. The word God typically refers to the first person of the Trinity, the Father, in the Gospel of John. Okay? So God was the Word. The Word was God. Verse 3. Okay. John now reflects on the creation directly. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So, what is John saying here? We've talked a bit about that the Colossians. The point John is trying to say here is that the Word not only was God, but the Word was active in the creation process. And I think it was probably a process. Genesis 1 seems to say it's a process. Whether you believe in six literal days or you don't believe in six literal days, but it appears to have been a process. Some people think it was just poof, it happened, and then you have the sort of poetic description of it in Genesis 1. I'm not quite sure if that's right. It could be. Some people want to say, no, it took six 24-hour days. Either way, it seems to have been a process, but the point that John has here is that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Let's go to Colossians 1. I want us to reflect a little more on that Colossians 1 passage because of what we see there. Colossians 1:16. This is Paul now reflecting on the creation and the second person of the Trinity's work in it. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is at the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, John has three prepositions that he uses to describe the work of Christ in the creation. So, in that creation, what are those three prepositions? All things were created by him, yes, through, and to. Some people may have a for. Okay, that's fine. Now, what does the first one tell us? He's the one that did the work. Okay. Well, then what does the second one tell us? All things were made through him. What? Yes. In other words, think of the general contractor who hires the sub. The sub is the guy actually pounding the nails, turning the screws, laying the bricks, whatever it might be. But the general contractor goes and says, see, that's a house I built. Now, he didn't do too much of the actual labor. Okay. The relationship of the general contractor to the sub is that when we look at that, the sub was doing the work in the sense true. That means the other person was doing it. Okay. And John seems to use that kind of language, doesn't he? All things were made through him. So it sort of reflects on what the Father did. Okay. And then what is the 2 and the 4? 2/4. Yeah, that's purpose statement, right? So you see that not only was the Son active in creation, he was doing it in a sense as a representative of the Father and for the glory of the Son. That's what John seems to be pointing out. Paul seems to be pointing out. Now, then the question I have is, because we have to ask this question because we're reading Colossians. I know we're studying John, but we're looking at Colossians. What is included in the all things? What's included here? Well, in Paul's language, look at what Paul says. Okay, so we got in heaven, in earth, right? What else? So we got invisible. Visible's first. And we have invisible. Okay. Next. What? Thrones. Thrones. Rones. It's not about baseball. Thrones, dominions. What else? Rulers. What else? Isn't there four on that list? Authorities. Yes. Well, I'm getting there. I do a lot with it, and that's the problem. Okay. Is there anything else here? All things were created through him and for him. Now, okay, what's not on the list? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Everything else, right? Remember, the most fundamental doctrine of all Scripture is not inspiration of Scripture, it's creator-creature distinction. If you don't have creator-creature distinction, you don't have Scripture, you don't have anything, right? Creator-creature distinction. That's God, that's us. We're the image of God. We are not God. Remember that famous saying? There is a God, I'm not him, and neither are you. Some of us need to hear that. Okay? Never mind. Okay? So when he says in heaven or in earth, he's not talking about God the Father. You're not talking about God the Son. You're not talking about God the Spirit. So the phrase all things, the all, appears to be limited. He's pointing to everything that was created by definition, by the very language, right? See, the word all doesn't always imply in it all the things we as Westerners imply in it. Okay? Visible and invisible. Now, this invisible, you think he's talking about microscopic things? I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about things that are so small we can't see them. I think he's talking about realities that are impossible for us to see, spiritual realities, angels, demons, things like that. Okay? Perhaps even ideas and concepts. Okay? If you're a materialist, I don't mean a materialist like Christians think of materialists, you know, money, right? You know, but that's not what I'm talking about. A materialist is a philosophical statement, philosophical concept that says that which exists is that which I can touch. It has material. They will openly admit love does not exist. Justice does not exist. Those are concepts that they are concepts. They are not things you can touch. You can't touch justice. It's an idea. So, okay. So perhaps when Paul is talking about invisible, he's also talking about things like love and justice, perhaps. Those are attributes of God. Okay, but perhaps he's pointing that. Okay? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. What? Yes, if they're attributes of God, then they are not created. Yes. So then, therefore, that would not fall in that category. Yes, Birch. Yeah, definitely. Because gravity, in the law of gravity, is just an expression of how the world exists, right? So when God created matter, he created gravity. Gravity didn't exist before God created the matter. Yeah, definitely. Okay. Good and evil. Okay? Well, God is good. Evil didn't exist until the fall, or Satan, whichever occurred first, probably Satan's fall. Okay? So when was Satan made? Well, I don't know. It seems to me he had to be made after Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in those events. So I don't know when Satan was made, and I'm not going to speculate because Scripture doesn't really tell us. I don't like speculating beyond Scripture, okay? But I think before Genesis 1:1, Satan didn't exist. And it was before God started making things, including the angels. Angels are created. Satan, as a fallen angel, was created. Then they would be... They did hang out with him. But by definition, they were created, right? They're not eternal. So there had to be a time... You know, we can't really talk about time before things were created. But yes, if they were created, by definition, they were not eternal.
Why do you think that Satan was after the fall?
No, not necessarily after the fall, but after the creation, after Genesis 1:1. But it had to be before Genesis 3, because that's when he came to tempt Adam and Eve.
Well, I know, but couldn't he have already been hanging out there?
Yeah, but there was no there to hang out with until Genesis 1:1 took place. No. 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 No, no, no. I really don't want to go into a doctrine of Satan now, guys. Okay? Okay. A lot of what people want to think about Satan isn't true. I've taught a course on the doctrine of Satan, by the way. Okay? Very interesting course. Okay? But a lot of it, no. Is Satan the eternal opposite of God?
No.
He's the eternal opposite of Michael, the archangel. Satan is created. He's not all-powerful in the evil sense. Okay, he and God are not having a fight, and we don't know who's going to win. Okay, that's blasphemous. That tends to be how we think, but that's not true. The yin and the yang is not biblical. They're not two equal forces that are fighting right there. Okay, yes. Yes, interesting. Yeah, that was eternal. In other words, before the world was made, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit had some sort of conversation. As though, remember, we're sort of anthropomorphizing what happened, and they came up with the covenant of redemption. By the way, the covenant of redemption is I'll give you a second off. Is a concept in John that's a lot. I came to do the will of my Father. Well, when did the Father tell him what his will was? How did he know? During that all covenant of redemption. I think of it as a discussion, but the problem with the discussions always have a beginning, and then they go through time, and then they have an end, right? Didn't happen that way. So we're anthropomorphizing back into what happened there. Okay. So, but the eternity, you know, had eternally had the concept that they're not bound by time. Yes.
So that there could be people who were made in God's image that would then be redeemed.
Yes. Right. The driving force of the creation was the covenant of redemption. Exactly. Yes, Roland.
It's important to remember that Satan doesn't know everything either.
Yes. He's not all wise and all knowing. There is a judgment coming for them, yeah.
But my point is that Satan put in the heart of Judas, for example. We see that battle, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan.
Genesis 3:15, living out.
And I believe that Satan thought he was gaining the upper hand, and he was winning the battle when he put Jesus on the cross, and only later discovered that was death.
Yeah. That's right. Kind of an interesting story with a twist in there, huh? Interesting plot. Yeah. Okay. So, one more thing. Okay. We've got a couple more minutes. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. What does that include? To me, it seems to imply things like demonic authorities and things like that. Okay. But I don't think it's limited just to that. I think it includes the church authorities. Because after all, look at the next verse. He's given his head over the church. Next verse, the verse after. Okay. Okay. So it's talking about ecclesiastical authorities here. Okay. But my question is, and here where I'm going, is does it also include political authorities? Okay. Now, does Jesus have any authority today over Barack Obama? That's what I'm getting to. Is Barack Obama supposed to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ as he functions as president, or is it just totally separated and the two don't come together? This is not a hypothetical question, dear people, because there are those within the Reformed faith that want to say they're separate. Okay? I think, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. I think that Jesus Christ is the head over all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, no exception. Everything that's created in there, okay? Now, I think that this is one of the verses, and there are all kinds of things like this. Okay, I'll get to you in a second. Okay? Now, there's lots of arguments against it. Okay? Let me give you one of the arguments against it. What is one of the themes we learned when we studied the course in ethics, and then we saw in Peter? Remember the indicatives and the imperatives, that kind of relationship all the time? And imperatives are always driven from indicatives. Because you are the people of God, therefore live like the people of God. Right? That's a common theme throughout Scripture, right? Those indicatives are usually redemptive indicatives. Because God has redeemed you, live like a son of God. Okay, that's kind of a summary of Christian ethics, right? Okay. Do we see anywhere in Scripture that says God has redeemed political office in the abstract? I'm not talking about can a political leader be a believer. Yes, that's possible. Okay. That's not my point. The people that want to say that there is no instruction in Scripture for political leaders today, one of their arguments is that the indicative imperative paradigm that we see throughout Scripture never applies to political leaders as political leaders, not as individuals. So therefore, there are no commands for political leaders. That's the argument they want to use. Now, I've seen this in writing. Okay, I don't try to create straw men, you know, because they're easy to destroy. And my answer is, just because some imperatives are driven by indicatives does not mean all imperatives are driven by indicatives. Romans 13 does say that political leaders are the servant of God as political leaders. So I think there are some interesting implications here in other places. Now, we're digressing from John 1, right? But that was in the notes. Okay. Do we have time? No, I don't know. John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. All things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When John talks about life, what is he talking about typically? Spiritual life. What is the typical adjective? Eternal life, right? That's the typical thing. Okay, I'm come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Okay. Probably not talking about there just about eternal life, but something about our lives today. By the way, I quoted the verse wrong. It doesn't say I came that you might have life, it says I came that they might have life, if I remember right. The they is his sheep. That is not a verse talking about everybody. It's talking about particularly his sheep. That's the context in John 10. Now, my point is this. We are getting a hint here, and perhaps also in the very first phrase in the beginning, where John is starting to tell us that he uses words with double meanings. The life there is eternal life, but also physical life. The life is the light of man. He's talking about how we live now. Do you remember? Haven't we heard sermons on John 3? You must be born again. What does the word again there also mean? From above. Double meanings there. That is one of John's typical traits that he does. In the beginning can refer to the Genesis event, but also can talk about in the very core of things, perhaps. So we're going to see this kind of double entendre that John is going to have a lot here in his gospel. The question is, well, which one of those two does John mean? And the answer is, I think both. John does that intentionally. Not to be confusing, but for us to draw back and say, whoa, have I understood all that John has here? And for us to think some more about what John says. Because John writes really simple words and very deep concepts. Okay? If you want a lesson on how to write, read John, because he uses simple language, simple syntax, simple vocabulary with very deep concepts. Right? So it's a good lesson on how to write. You don't have to show your eruditeness by using polysyllabic words. Polysyllabic of which is a polysyllabic word. Right? Okay? So, in him was life. Now, notice that John is not saying life was given to him, but that in his nature, in who he is life. Eternal life, the living life that you have today, physical life. After all, he did make the world. Isn't that what we just read in the verse before? so that in him is life. Without him, nothing was made that was made, including life, John is telling you. And not only does he say that, but he says the life is what? The light of men. So this life that John has is that which gives us light so that we know how to walk around in this world. Now, is John reflecting back on Jesus as the Word? Okay. What is that which lightens our life, according to Psalm 119? Thy law, thy word, is a light unto my path. Right? Is John reflecting again on that idea, perhaps? I don't know. It seems like it, maybe. Okay. But the life was the light of men. In other words, one of the things John is going to say, that he's the light, Jesus is the light of the world. And what does he mean by that? That he heals the blind? Well, there's a lot of people today that are blind that Jesus has not healed. And they will not be healed until they get to heaven if they are believers. Jesus, but the point is, somehow the question of how are we to live in this world? Groping around in darkness is a typical biblical motif of how people live when they're unbelievers. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to live. Does that summarize our current political state? I think. Okay, I'm supposed to cut Sunday school. Okay. Okay. Well, what have we seen? Started to get a little bit into John itself, finally. Okay. Yes.
In John 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Also
interesting how John bringing that theme back, but he's giving sight. Yeah, and causing blindness, too. Yes, the blind man. Yes, the blind man. Man born blind. Next week, we'll continue with the prologue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see here about who our great Savior is, just a little bit, in what he has done for us. And our Father, we thank you that he came and he lived for us, and he made this world, and he saved us. And here we are walking around, not in darkness, but we have his light. We have his life. Hear us, we do pray in Jesus' name.